It's Memorial Weekend. And I couldn't help thinking that, we remember men and women that have laid their lives down in service. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's interesting when you think of that. You think, yeah, that's true, isn't it? It's amazing that someone would lay his life down for another. We've had many servicemen and women do that, but the Lord did that. He laid his life down. But if you notice that scripture, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus laid down his life not only for his friends, but his enemies. How many men do you know would lay their life down for an enemy? So you think of that scripture and it takes on new meaning, doesn't it? Yeah. But the number one person who served and laid his life down was you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in 2 Kings 13. If you'd turn there. 2 Kings 13. At this time, Elisha is sick, and this illness that he's come down with is going to lead to death. He's going to die of this and everything, and we know absolutely that he's with the Lord. So it takes his life. He was even a greater source to the northern, source of strength and encouragement to the northern kingdom of Israel than Elijah was, the one who came before him. You remember Elisha, he took on a double portion of the Holy Spirit. I want double what Elijah had. And he was an incredible prophet. So he was a great blessing to King Joash. So the king is heartbroken when this prophet becomes ill. So if you look at verse 14, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice or three times and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Let's pray again. Lord, bless your word. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand what you're saying to us this morning. Lord, break us out of our lethargy. Break us, Lord, out of an everyday kind of walk to a greater walk, Lord, to a greater prayer life, to a greater ministry for each one of us. Set us our hearts on fire. Lord, please, as the summer comes, help us, Lord, not to lay back in our lees as we talked about last week, but to get on fire again, Lord, for you. Fill us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Joash really wasn't a worshiper of false gods. He was a false worshiper of the true and living God, if you're with me. And he had some respect for the true God and some regard and honor for Elisha too, especially toward the end of Elisha's life, now that he's leaving. But in verse 14, it's because Joash recognizes the true strength of Israel. Israel was backslidden. There weren't a lot of followers. There weren't a lot of prayer warriors. People were lazy. Things are going good, and all these other things, you know, they were too occupied with their phones. And no, I'm just kidding, but but anyways, he knew the strength of Israel and all that, and it's the prophet Elisha, and there weren't many else. You know, this man stood for the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord. There weren't a lot of that going around. It wasn't the chariots, and it wasn't the horses, it wasn't the numbers, it wasn't the armies or anything like that. So Joash sees the strength slipping away, and he's mourning. Verse 16, Elisha uses this illustration of the arrow out the window. Maybe you're familiar. It's to show him that the arrow of the Lord's deliverance is still present. It's still there. It's still present. And Joash only has to shoot the arrow in faith. You could call it an arrow escape. So, anyways, Joash lamely takes the invitation to shoot the arrows. Kind of like, all right, kind of lamely. And he at no particular target, and they hit the ground. He shot three arrows, and then he stops, not sensing that each of the arrows represent a victory in the battle over Syria. He doesn't get this. He's not walking with the Lord. He's not sensitive to the Lord. He's not asking for the Lord's leading. If we're not obedient to the Lord, you're not going to hear the Holy Spirit talking to you. We know that, right? Okay, well, I don't think he's being led by the Holy Spirit at all. I don't think he's seeking God at all. And he finds that he should have received Elisha's invitation much more boldly. The word boldly has been on my heart. We just got back from that pastor's conference down south in Maryland. 1,200 other guys, and they tried to light us on fire. And it was very encouraging. It was very, filling, very tiring. There's no such thing as rest in those things, but boy, you can get re-energized in your battery and all that, but more boldly. I like that idea, but because Joash didn't have the faith that God would give the deliverance, discouragement causes him to quit. Ever happened to you? Oh, God can't do this, and I get all discouraged, and God's thinking, yeah, sure I can, but I'm not gonna with that kind of attitude. You ever hear your dad say that to you? You know what I mean? So anyways, lots of projects for God never come to fruition. They never get executed. They never really even see the light of day when we think about it. And I think a lot of it is because the prayer, the one who prays, not necessarily a prayer warrior, but the prayer meets opposition and discouragement. And I know nobody on earth prays the way they should. And I know that because Billy Graham said he didn't pray the way he should. I know Chuck Smith said he didn't pray the way that he should. I don't pray the way that I should. I want to pray more. I want to pray all the time. And sometimes we pray halfway. Sometimes we're like, I was praying, And then when I woke up, and it's like, yeah, when I woke up. How many times do we get into prayer and we fall asleep? And then we get up and we get going or whatever it might be. Whatever discourages. One thing, I'll tell you what, you guys. Do not take your phone into your prayer closet. I'm so tired of people looking at their phones, whether it's in service, whether it's in prayer, wherever it is. We've got to realize what those things are doing to us, for one thing. But anyway, I think that we stop praying sometimes because we're afraid of the answer. I want that, and I'm going to get it. And I think it's okay with the Lord, and he even showed me. But did he really? Did he really? Maybe we're afraid of the real answer. I really want this, and God said it's okay. Did he? Or is it us? Or did you just quit praying? I mean, we really have to give up and say, maybe we give up and say, this isn't the Lord's will. This isn't the Lord's will. Do you ever do that? We're praying and all that. And that's the attitude that Joash has here. He doubts. I remember I was studying on a Sunday. We were way back in the book of John. Right in the middle of the study, we were studying John, and the Lord directed me to the book of Joshua, and I read in Joshua, go and mark out the land and walk all over it, and it will become yours. And I called Warren up mainly because I wanted to know that I hadn't lost my mind. We hadn't even opened these doors here yet, and the Lord had me go walk this whole property. And the whole time I'm out there going, you think I'm a nut, don't you? And I kept doing it, and I kept doing it, and I kept doing it. But when I first got here, I felt like a fool. I felt like, this is crazy. We're never going to get in here. What is it, 9 years now, Warren? Anyway, here's Joash. That's the attitude. He only smote three times, just three arrows. And he's saying by this, I don't think God can do this. That's what he's saying. This is the kind of soft faith we see today. If you get convicted today, good. I mean, really, I've been convicted like crazy this week. I just sat with 1,200 other guys and worshiped God and talked it over and heard some awesome sermons and everything. But here, this is a soft faith. And, people are sitting on the sidelines and they're wishfully thinking, man, I want to do something for God. Just pulling weeds here or something. I mean, just anything could be something for God. We sometimes think these little things are too little. Or we look at the big things and, you know, they're too big. God can't use me that way. Why not? Why can't he? You know, and the people that think something like that, you know, I want to do something for God. The next time you see them, they're still sitting there on the sidelines. God expects us to get moving for him. And I'm not saying you got to come here and do something for me. You got to do it for him. I'm not saying you have to do it here. Maybe it's where you are. Do the people at work really know you're a Christian? Think about these things. He expects us to get moving. If we believe God can use us, then let's get busy. He can use anybody. Do you realize the knuckleheads that he uses in the Bible? Do you realize the knuckleheads that he's using here? I mean, come on, really. I look in the mirror. But anyway, we should get busy. But anyway, Elisha gives a very practical lesson here. He clearly asks Joash to do something. Now notice this, watch this. It models prayer. It does. It models prayer. Watch this. They are, right here, shooting the arrows required effort and aim. Shooting the arrows require effort and aim. Shooting the arrows required instruction and help from the prophet of God. I put that in my mind as the word of God is necessary. Shooting the arrows had to be done through an open window. Shooting the arrows had to be done without knowing the outcome ahead of time. The target was only fully known by faith. Shooting the arrows was ineffective because it wasn't repeated enough, which is an obvious lack of confidence in the process. I say this to my wife, trust the process. If it's God's process, trust it. Just because you don't get an answer, bam, right now, doesn't mean that he isn't going to answer your prayer. Trust the process. We have to. Shooting the arrows had its strategic moment. And when that moment passed, it was too late. That happens sometimes. We hesitate. The moment passes. So, also failing to shoot the arrows can hurt others, not just ourselves. I like to think when we're sitting here Tuesday night and there's all four of us, that we're interceding for everybody else. We're interceding, forget about yourself, Jim, pray for everybody else. And we do. These guys who come and pray, we pray for everybody else. So, not praying. Not shooting those arrows can hurt others, not just ourselves. It says here, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek, verse 17 said. And I take that as precise. Sometimes God is so precise in what he says to us that we need to pray like that too. Lord, bless everybody, heal everybody, save everybody. Is that our prayers? You know, Lord, I want you to heal who? Heal Camille. Lord, please, heal her throat, heal her lungs. You know, save, you know, and name them by precise. Elisha made it clear there's a connection between the shootings of the shooting of the arrows toward the east and a strike against the Assyrians that would bring deliverance to Israel. James 5:16, speaking of prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You ever tear that verse apart? That's you or a woman. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, meaning the continual prayer of a just person. Takes advantage of an opportunity, and much benefit comes from it. Fervent means with great warmth. Do we pray like that? Or are we just kind of like, you know, okay, Lord. Do you ever get praying, and you're talking out loud, and you're really at the throne, and you're really talking to the Lord with fervency? We're going to see David smash their teeth and knock them out and kill, crush. Bam. It's not so much that he wants that done to the people. He's praying with passion, great fervency, with warmth, with heat, and intensity of spirit. That's David's prayers. And enthusiasm, it's with passion. That's what fervent means. It sounds like David, doesn't it? You know, because we read all these things that if this is the inspired word of God and the Holy Spirit inspired men to write it, why is David saying, crush them, smash them, knock their teeth out? He's fervent in prayer. He's serious. The next verse in James 5:17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, just like us. And he prayed earnestly. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Wow. And then when he decided it's time to rain, he prayed and it rained. He did. I mean, Elisha, we just saw, he said in 2 Kings 13:19, Joash, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then you would have seen Syria, or you would have smitten Syria, sorry, till you had total victory. But now you shall win 3 battles, but not the war. I want to win the war. I want to go to war with soldiers who are, they're into the battle, but they want to fight every battle to their greatest and finish the war and win the war. Lord Jesus won the war. But we fight these little skirmishes and then we retreat, I think. But Joash, you're going to win 3 battles, but not the war. Anyway, haven't gotten all worked up over that. I want to turn to Psalm 58. If you guys would turn there, please. Most likely, this was written early in David's reign as king. We figure that he's probably like in his early 30s at this point. And it's an imprecatory psalm. There's a few of them. Imprecatory means it evokes curses. It wishes punishment on. And maybe we need to look at him more like it's a fervency in the prayer warrior himself. Lord, maybe what he's directing this prayer at is who's behind the people. Who's behind the people? Think about that. It says here, to the chief musician, Alteshheth, which means, it's a song, it means destroy not, a miktam, which means it's Irish. No, I'm kidding. It's it's a poem. And it's a psalm of David when he became aware of the corruption in the judicial system under Saul's reign. I thought, boy, does this fit today, the corruption in the judicial system. He inherited some of these judges from the previous administration we know who was Saul. So again, under Saul's reign, these guys became corrupt. David followed Saul as king. You know, a recent report found that half the Americans in the United States believe that the judicial system in this country is corrupt. I thought, that's all? It's true. There have been so many scandals involving judges being bribed. A few years ago, 2 Pennsylvania judges sent thousands of minors to a juvenile detention center because they got kickbacks from the juvenile detention center to do so. I thought, wow, really? I mean, you're throwing these kids in that place, that zoo, because you received money for it. Judges. 2004, a judge was appointed by the financial support of a big insurance agency. You wouldn't believe who this was. Federal investigators found out why. He was bought and paid for and put in there so he could overturn a ruling against the insurance company for billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. In 2013, a Texas state judge was convicted for taking more than $250,000 in bribes. I mean, this is just a couple of samples. And research indicates that some 2.5 billion bribes, that's not just money, the money is even more than, way more than that, 2.5 million bribes are paid each year within the U.S. judicial system. 2.5 million. That's a lot of judges. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of corruption. You know, but this isn't new. Maybe it's going on in a greater scale in this country, but this isn't new. And David was dealing with this too. Why? Even though federal judges and Supreme Court justices hold office for life, you know, they're subject to the same things that the politicians are and all that, the same forces, special interests, bribery, payoffs, all these things, threats even. You know, you're a judge, and the right people come to you, and they can be politically backed. The right people come to you and threaten, I know where your daughter works. What do you do about that? It's uncommon for a judge's opinion to get opposed or overturned. It's kind of like when you're watching a sport. Why do those guys argue with the referees? You ever see a guy argue another referee into changing his call? Doesn't happen, does it? It's like judges. They very rarely get overturned or opposed. And even though some judges are heavily criticized for their personal preferences in politics and things like that, beliefs that interfere with their decisions, you know what? On the other hand, there are some good ones. I was reading the other day about Alabama Supreme Court Justice Roy Moore. Maybe you've heard of him. He got national attention, right, for defying rulings from higher courts. He wouldn't listen to them. This year, he ordered state officials to refuse same-sex marriage licenses despite the Supreme Court case that legalized these unions. I say, great. Good for him. That's boldness. You know, that's standing up for it. He knows he's going to catch flack. He knows this is going against the world system or the system here in the United States. He's seen as out of order by the world system, though. And many judges are upstanding public servants as far as we know. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I got a DWI, and I was guilty. I was out in the old days and got a DWI, and when everything was said and done, I'm standing before the judge, and he was railing on me. Do you understand what you did, young man? Do you know you're operating a vehicle under the influence? And, I mean, he made me sentence, fine, this, that, courses, classes, and all that. You know what? 15 years later, he got a DWI, that judge. And I saw it in the paper, and I was like, really? I really wasn't surprised. You know, we've learned from Isaiah Wednesday nights that the Lord will make the judges of the earth as vanity and will restore the judges again and the counselors as at the beginning, and he will restore righteousness. I can't wait for that day. Think of the day where there's absolutely not even a remembrance of sin anymore. Wow. Verse 1, question. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you? No. Other versions here consider congregation to be leaders, national leaders, nation leaders, judges, politicians, and so on. But do we indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? And we should. Here David says, yea, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. That's not us, right? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, if you remember, in sin my mother conceived me. Now he's not saying that his mother was out of adultery or that he's illegitimate or anything like that. He's just saying he understood that even the seemingly righteous would be prone to sin. We're all sinners. That's what he's saying. I was born to sinners, I'm a sinner. That's us. We're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You know, we had a daycare years and years and years ago, and we had all these little kids. It got pretty big. And these little kids, 1.5, 2 years old, they're all running around this room, and you'd walk in there and you'd smell something funny. All right, who pooped? And you know, every kid would point to the other kid, even though it was him. You know what I mean? Everybody pointed to somebody else. But you don't have to teach them how to lie. It's normal. It's normal. It's natural anyway. So we're all like that. We're all sinners. So again, as soon as we are born, he says, speaking lies. Now, we're not sinners again because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So keep that in mind. If you guys remember Psalm 53, verse 3, it says that there's none that does good. No, not one. Paul repeated that in the book of Romans. And here, verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. See, David knows the wicked are like snakes who won't listen to truth no matter who's talking to them or how the song's played. David addresses the lawless leaders and he asks whether their words are right, whether their decisions are legal or their sentences are fair or their silences are honest. And were they upholding the law and defending the righteous or twisting the law on the benefit of who? Benefiting the wicked, the rich, whatever? He knew the answer. So do we. He knew the answer. We do too. When they should speak, they're silent. When they spoke, they ignore God's law. And the problem, they had evil hearts because they're born in sin just like the rest of us. They have evil hearts. We don't even know our hearts. Remember what Jeremiah said? It's wicked. It's evil. Only God knows our hearts. We don't even know They're born in sin just like the rest of us. They made no effort to seek God's help in controlling that sinful nature, but they gave in to the evil impulses. Humans are sinners. That's why God established government and law, and without law, a society is just thrown into total chaos. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. We got laws and there's chaos anyway. Well, I know. Yeah, I know. But it's from the heart that evil words come out of our mouths and evil deeds are done by our hands. And here we go here. Look at verse 6. Break their teeth, O God. And people are like, what? This is in God's word. You got to understand what he's doing. He is passionate. And maybe he's not talking about the men in front of him. Break their teeth, O God. In their mouth, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Now, first of all, David tells God to do this. He doesn't do it. He tells God to do this. He never mentions Syrians or Philistines or Russians or your neighbors. And a lion is used as a description of Satan by Peter, too, isn't it? Lions have fangs. They have great teeth. The unjust judges are liars, and with words like venom that poisons society instead of medicine that heals or brought health, David compares them to snakes and lions, both the images of the devil, both of them. You ever see a cobra, like National Geographic or whatever? They obey a charmer only when they get something out of it, but they have their own mind, don't they? They can attack like that, just in a second. Turn on the charmer. I don't know why those guys do that, but, I mean, they can attack in a second. Now, we don't attack. We pray fervently. But what if we look at our prayer like, let's attack? You know what I'm saying? We're not praying like we could. Do you know who's on our side? Do you know who's within us? Do you know who's behind us? Do you know what we're fighting? What if we attacked like that? We don't attack like a snake does, but we can attack. We can pray fervently with passion like David does. And don't ask God to smash people. I mean, he can destroy demons all that he wants. But for people, pray that God stops them from their wickedness. But pray for their salvation. That guy you hate, pray for his salvation. If it doesn't change him, it'll change you if you keep praying. Maybe that you'll see no results, but maybe the results will be in you. He says here, let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow to shoot his arrows. Some of the enemies would come and they would shoot their arrows and they'd put those things on in flames, flaming arrows. Imagine that. Thousands of flaming arrows coming over your wall at you or coming at your army. He says, let them be as cut in pieces. So he's crying passionately for justice. Paul said, take up the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil or the evil one. Bob shared this on Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 6. In that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Maybe we could see it like that. I would pray, Lord, smash the demons all over the place. I mean, that's a whole different prayer, isn't it? We must come against these entities with energy and vehemence fervently. And David's prayer models this. That's why he prays destruction on the enemy. Again, 2 Kings 13, we read earlier that the Syrians, they threatened Israel. So Elisha told King Joash, shoot the arrows out the window as a symbol of the Lord's deliverance. Elisha said, you should have smitten those arrows 5 or 6 times, but because you only shot 3 times, you'll only have partial victory. I think we stop praying too soon. We don't even pray enough. But partial victory, let's get total victory. Let's get total victory. Why don't we pray like our lives depend on it? Because they do. Think about it. Maybe other people's lives depend on it too. Passion. In the battles we wage, I know that sometimes we pray lethargically, part way, half asleep at best. Ever since the Lord saying, stir up your soul. Stir up your soul. Come on, people, get involved. Get into it. Come against the enemy and pray with expectancy. Pray with expectancy. Pray expecting it to happen. I was walking around out here, and the more I walked, I suddenly became aware that, okay, you know what, Lord, I am praying for this place. And here we are. And it wasn't me. I came over here doubting so bad, I thought, I feel like a fool. But the more I walked around, the more I felt better about it. But But with expectancy, I was telling a bunch of guys the other day, sit down before the Lord as you read your Bible with a big notebook right here, because you're showing the Lord you're expecting him to talk to you. Well, do we pray with that same expectancy? Lord, I expect you to hear from you. Maybe it's yes, maybe it's no, maybe it's wait. Help us to accept whatever the answer is, whatever you decide. It's your will. Again, this is God's inspired word, and smash and break. And yeah, the Holy Spirit did inspire this. And yes, it's passionate prayer. So he wants us to be stirred up. David prays like that in regard to his physical enemies. And I believe that we have to do the same when it comes to the spiritual forces of darkness that wage war against us and our brothers and sisters. We never hesitate to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. I'll tell you what, if it wasn't for the prayers of the saints who are praying for me, I don't know what would happen, because I can feel it. I know they're praying, and I know when they're praying, and I know that somebody's praying right now. I can tell. And somebody's praying right now. Right now. Look at this. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. So like snails melt away, you know, in a trail of slime or whatever, when you put salt on them, let these criminals disappear from the picture. You know, we've had slugs and snails many times. You know, this time of year, there's lots of them, right? Do you ever put salt on them? It's kind of interesting. My wife doesn't like it. She accused me of assault, but I know. I'm gonna hear about this later. Dad. More dad jokes, Dad. The next imprecation is that these evildoers might die prematurely, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. You know, the eyes of the wicked have never been opened. Their possibilities have never come to light. And in a way, I know this may sound weird, but in a way, the sinner is an abortion. The unsaved sinner of a promise of life never fulfilled. It's a life snatched away before it can be born again. A life snatched away before eternal life. And I say, what a huge shame. Both ways, either way. So seeing innocent people suffer because of unjust judges made David angry, rightly so. I mean, a lot of these judges came before him. Maybe he decided to drain the swamp. I don't know, but there's a righteous anger that should show itself when innocent people are condemned or helpless people are abused. And David didn't do any of the things he mentions. Instead, he asked the Lord to do it. Lord, you smash him. The Lord do it. He knows vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're told it over and over. Deuteronomy, Romans, Hebrews. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let him take care of it. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. In light of David's prayer concerning his enemies, sometimes God's judgment is as quick and decisive as a wind that blows a fire out before the kindling of thorns can, you know, even have a chance to warm a pot. You ever burn thorns? It's not good stuff to burn, is it? They don't burn long. Listen, I found out that scientists call thorns stunted branches. I just found that really interesting. I went off on that for a while. Stunted branches. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, you know, there's those people that are thorny. They're stunted then, aren't they? I don't know, but anyway. But to use a modern familiar expression, these godless leaders are only a flash in the pan. There's coming a day of judgment that they won't escape. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now that sounds gross, but I'm going to explain that. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies. So what's up with this? Well, we need to make the distinction between our personal enemies and the enemies of God. Listen, there's no personal vindictiveness involved in desiring and praying that God be vindicated when his enemies are defeated and judged. We're going to glory in that when he takes down maybe even people we know and they're gone. And he's glorified in that because they remained his enemy and now they're gone. He will be vindicated. And his enemies will be defeated and judged. And there's no personal vindictiveness involved in that. What David's doing, he's praying for judgment on men like that. Not because they've injured him personally, but because they've rebelled against the Lord. Listen, David loves the Lord. David's thinking of God's reputation. I don't want to sully your reputation. I don't want anybody to say anything bad about you, Lord. Take them out. David loves God. Verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. We know we are to love people. We are to pray passionately against the forces that bind them. Pray for their deliverance. Forces may be binding them. It's not, I bind you, Satan. You ever hear people say that? Lord, you bind the enemy. You know, who are we to say, I bind you, Satan? I mean, that drives me crazy. Lord, you bind the enemy. You bind him. You bind Satan, Lord. You bind the devil, please. I always put please on the end of that, you know. But the Lord will come one day to judge righteously and rule with a rod of iron. We read that in Revelation 19:15. And when he does, we will rejoice. Now, there's a vivid picture here that comes from the battlefield right here in verse 10. When victorious soldiers walked around the field and they picked up the spoils from the enemies. And they'd take some of their weapons or whatever they had there. But when they walked around the field and picked up these spoils of battle, their feet got stained with the blood of their enemies. You know, another picture is walking in cream and oil, like Job talked about, Job 29:6. That was a picture of wealth, but walking in blood was a picture of great victory. Great victory. Like in Isaiah 63 or Revelation chapter 14, where the Lord comes to Megiddo and destroys all of his enemies, the Lord Jesus. So the fact that the righteous rejoice at this is no more sinful than prisoners of war rejoicing when they're released from a prison camp or something, a death camp, or when beat down citizens of a country are freed because the dictator, the evil dictator, is done away with. After all, heaven rejoices at the fall of Babylon, Revelation 18 and 19. God vindicates himself, he vindicates his law and his people, and he does it justly too. Quickly, in Psalm 59, it says to the chief musician, Alteshchath, another a song, a miktam, a poem of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. They're watching David. They want to kill him. David's married to Michal, Saul's daughter. So this is father-in-law too. He's not only the king and a guy he respects, he's also his father-in-law. He wants to kill him. But in David's younger years, he played the harp for Saul to calm him down. Saul had these raging temper tantrums, and David played the harp for him and everything to calm him down. But after Saul threw a few spears at David, it only takes about 3 spears, and you kind of change your mind on how you feel about playing the harp for some guy. He wasn't into it like he used to be. But he realized Saul was out to get him, so he escaped in the middle of the night, you know, out of a window and all that, and Michal helped him, and this was the background. This is the background of Psalm 59. Verse 1 says, deliver me from mine enemies. Oh my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. God's people can always turn to him. They can always turn to God in times of danger and testing because he hears our prayers. Not only that, he sees what's going on in your life. He knows what's happening. You ever sit with a bunch of people and they're telling God all this information that he already knows? I keep thinking in my head, will you get to the prayer? It's my brother on the fourth side. It's related to my sister's friends, cousins, dogs, nephews, great uncle. And I'm like, just pray for the guy, will you? You know, that really made me lose track of what I was doing. No, God will hear our prayers. He knows what's going on. He sees what's going on with you. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. I didn't do anything wrong. God knows. God knows. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Lord, it's not my fault. And you know, the Lord knows. He sees all of this. He knows all of this. Awake to help me. And behold, look, you see what's happening. The Lord knows our hearts. Thou therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. Think about that. Meditate on this. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. I think I know these guys. Swords are in their lips. I just was with about 1,200. No, I'm just kidding. But swords are in their lip. For who, say they, doth hear? They ask, who hears? The Lord sees, and the Lord hears our enemies. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're doing before you even do. David's description of Saul's men reveals how much he can't stand these men. He can't stand them. They're nothing but prowling, snarling dogs, foaming at the mouth, spewing evil words, rummaging through the garbage and everything in the dumps of the city. Now, the Jews usually referred to Gentiles as dogs. And the dogs were prowling and growling, but the Lord is laughing. And that brings up another question, but look at this. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. So as our great deliverer, the Lord defends our cause, doesn't he? Listen, you don't need to go on the attack. I need to put that rumor out about me. I need to quench that lie. I need to... No, you know what? Let the Lord do it. He'll do it better than you could. Let him take care of it. Let him. So he defends our cause, but in times of great danger, we sometimes feel that God needs to start acting on our behalf. And Lord, you need to do it right now. You ever do that? Lord, right, you're not doing anything. Will you get on the ball? Who are we to do that? The Lord will do it in his own time. But, it's got to be now, Lord. You know what? Spies are watching for David, but David's on watch looking for the Lord. I don't care who's watching me. I'm looking for him. I'm looking at him. And if they're watching me and they see something they don't like, then I guess that's just too bad. I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. I mean, spies are watching this guy. He's looking for the Lord to act. God was his strength and his fortress, if you remember Psalm 46, verse 1. And he had no reason to be afraid. We don't either. So the God of my mercy shall prevent me or protect me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. I'll see them defeated. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about when we see Satan thrown down and trampled and all that, we're going to say, that's him? That's what we're going to say. That's the guy who brought all this problem to the nations? Him? We're going to be amazed when we see him. God will have total victory. But again, here, David, God is his strength and his fortress. There's no reason to be afraid. The God of my mercy shall protect me. And God will let me see the event that brings my enemies to their end. So God wouldn't just take care of David. He also confront David's enemies and deal with them. If God's requests seem brutal and not in the spirit of Christ, remember that Israel's future and David's future, the future of David's chosen dynasty, are both at stake here. So this wasn't a personal crusade on David's part. He asked God to fight the enemy for him. That's what we need to do for him. David sees God's reputation at stake. David loves God. I don't want anything to be thrown at my God that isn't true. I don't want to see him cast in the wrong light. Do you ever just get so upset when you hear somebody talking about God and they're just trashing him? Beep, 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 God. Are you kidding me? They could take the Lord's name in vain or in a really vulgar way, and it feels like it's somebody sticking a knife right in your back. Even then. Maybe the worst thing or the best thing we can do is just say, you know, he loves you and pray for him. But anyway, David loves God. Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's hard, isn't it? Jesus said to pray for him. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. The verse 11, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them. Again, he's praying fervently that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. Think about that. Again, this concept of God laughing at the wicked, it's like Psalm 37, if you remember that. It seems strange in contrast to his mercy and is long-suffering, but God's laughter occurs after the wicked conclusively reject him and reject him. I mean, they reject his love. He desires to give love and mercy, but they continue in their arrogant rebellion, and he laughs. I'm not questioning, Lord, how can you laugh? He does. It's over for them. I mean, they've rejected his love. You ever think about that? We're trying to share with people and bring them to Christ, and they're just rejecting Christ, not you. It's really Christ that they're rejecting, you know? Their arrogant rebellion. And he laughs. And at evening, let them return and let them make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. David likens these that are watching his house to devour him, waiting to devour him, to dogs. You know, and Paul used this analogy too. Philippians 3:2, Paul said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the concision, they're legalizers, who were following Paul around saying his gospel's wrong, it's too easy, too simple. He preaches grace, but it's not that easy. You know, and I remember arguing with a relative, debating, let's say, you make it sound too easy. It is easy, I said. It is easy. You're making it hard. You see, if it's so easy, how come you don't get it then? You want to do things. You want to do works and stuff, you know, and it is easy. They're saying he preached his grace, it's not easy, and if you're really serious about following God, you have to keep these rules and those regulations and this, that, and everything else. But the true people of God are those who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. So why do we make provision for the flesh? Why do we continually allow our flesh to do what it does? We make it easy on our flesh to do these things. We should have no confidence in our flesh whatsoever. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Dogs could snap at me all they want. Legalists can find fault with me. But God's my defense, and I'm going to sing. David's saying, I'm going to sing because God is my defense. David went through trial after trial, but you notice he always ends with a song in his heart and praise on his lips. Can we be like that? Anybody in here ever gone through the stuff like David has? And he ends up with a song in his heart and praise on his lips. That's the answer. Christ in your heart is the only thing that's going to enable you to be like this, you know? The Holy Spirit and everything. But so we can be like that. Maybe you don't get what you want. I'm not getting what I want. How can I praise the Lord? I can't praise the Lord. I'm not getting what I'm asking for. If we aren't getting what we want, then praise God, we're not getting what we don't want. Mercy is not getting what we really deserve. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:22, it is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed because his compassions fail not. Isn't that amazing? We deserve terrible things in reality. We deserve hell. But Jesus went there. The darkness and the suffering and the absence of the Father, all that he went through on the cross was hell. And he said, I'll do this for you so you don't have to. But if you want to and you don't want to receive me, you can go to hell on your own. But why don't you receive me? I already did this for you. We deserve to be consumed, but God's been merciful to us. Keep singing to God. He's a God of strong defense and matchless mercy. And look at this. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy. He's both. He's all of that. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you again, Lord, for sending your son to stand in our place, to pay the price for us. Thank you, Lord, that he rose again. And that's a promise to us that we will too. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it teaches us. Lord, again, I pray that we would keep this song in our hearts and praise on our lips, that we would get fervent in our prayer. There's so many things to pray for. I pray that we would pray for our nation, that you would have mercy on this country, that you would give wisdom to our leaders. I pray, Lord, that our leaders seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that even our leaders would be praying men and women. Help us to get out of our lethargy, to get into the prayer closets, to get busy, and come to the throne boldly. It's a throne of grace. And Lord, we can come at any time. We can come in time of need. That's all the time. So we come now, Lord. We ask you for blessing, peace, safety. And Lord, I just pray that we all have a great weekend and a restful weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.